My sermon's going to be from Genesis chapter 3 this morning. If you'll find that chapter in your Bible. I'm going to preach from the first 7 verses, but I want to read the entire chapter. And I want to preach this morning on what's been called the fall of mankind, or the sin of Adam and its consequences. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Well, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The fall of man described here in this chapter. Let me ask you a series of questions that I think will drive home the point that's being taught here in Genesis chapter 3. Why did D'Angelo Brown stab to death Irina Zarutska on 8/22/25 as she was riding a subway? Why did Tyler Robinson go to that college campus in Utah with a hunting rifle to assassinate Charlie Kirk on 9/10/25? Why did two teenage girls get into a knockdown, dragout fight on the corner of 9th and Jordan in broad daylight in Mount Vernon, Illinois, in front of hundreds of people yesterday afternoon? I had a front row seat. Saw the whole thing. And why did Jimmy Duncan lose his patience with a few, well, maybe more than a few, customers at Mount Vernon Fall Fest yesterday? Why? Well, the root cause of D'Angelo Brown murdering that young woman, the root cause of Tyler Robinson assassinating Charlie Kirk, the root cause of those teenage girls getting into a knockdown, hair-pulling, drag-out fight right in front of hundreds of witnesses, and the root cause why I lost my patience with several customers yesterday at the Mount Vernon Fall Fest is sin. You can try to pretty it up if you want to and say that, oh, it's just a social issue. People just need a little medication to be calmed down. Or people have not been educated properly. If they were, they wouldn't act in such of a manner. And all of those are good guesses, but all of those miss the mark. They miss the clear, plain teaching of the Bible that the root of all the hate, the root of all the jealousy, the root of all the chaos and misery in this world can be boiled down to three little letters, S-I-N, sin. Now, what is sin? People who have tried to elaborate and glorify it and explain it away in such a way that only the intellectual can understand. But sin is described in Genesis chapter 3 as this. Sin is either the breaking of God's commandment or the failure to live up to God's standard. If you break God's commandment, that is a sin of commission. You have committed an act of treason against God. You have challenged His authority. You have said to Him, I know better than you know, and I'm not going to obey you, regardless of the cost. But when we fail to live up to God's standard, which would be something like this, the Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy. If we fail to live up to that standard, we fall short of the glory of God, and we have sinned not because we've committed an act of violence and trespass against God, but because we have failed to live up to His standard. That's the sin of omission. Now, the people who commit sins of commission and the sins of omission do so because they are by nature sinners. They sin because they want to. They sin because there's pleasure in it. It tickles their ear. It's what they want. It's what we want. So the reason someone will murder somebody is because they want to. The reason someone loses his temper or loses his patience is because that's what he wants. He's acting in accordance with his sinful nature. And where did that sinful nature come from? We saw baby Kit here in the sanctuary a few moments ago. Isn't he a cutie? He's a dandy. He smiles all the time. He's got the best disposition about him whatsoever. But baby Kit was born cursed. Baby Kit is a sinner. The Word of God can divide baby Kit's heart and expose it, and it's as black can be. Now, where did he get that? Well, he got that from his daddy sitting right over there. He passed it down to him. And where did his daddy get that? He got it right here from this daddy who passed it down to him. And I got it from mine. And we trace it back to the first daddy, and that, of course, is Adam. So you see, we have a compound problem as God's creatures. Now, we were created good in a state of righteousness and innocence, but something happened in Genesis chapter 3 that changed the course of history. And that is, Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, it brought about a cataclysmic change in God's good creation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the first seven verses, and we're going to try to answer the question, how did this good creation turn into such a dark creation? How did something that God that has made, that is good and that is very good, how has it changed to something that is bad and awful bad? Well, here in Genesis chapter 3, let me just cover a couple of points this morning. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in Genesis 3 because it's so necessary and so important. Genesis chapter 3 is teaching those basic doctrines that you and I need to be reminded of. I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir regarding these, but you need to be reminded of these things, just like I do, in order for us to live faithfully for Christ in our day and time, and in order for us to give biblical answers as to the why of sin. And why do people do awful things like the things I've already mentioned? And so let's work through some of these this morning. Now, before we get to the explanation and the application of Genesis chapter 3, I want you to be reminded the context in which Genesis chapter 3 is written is this. The first two chapters explain that God has made this world, made this universe as we know it. He spoke it into existence. And every time God created something, whether it's light, whether it's darkness, whether it's water above or water below, whether it's creatures or trees, it doesn't matter. God pronounces it as good. That's the only thing a good God can call something that a good God has made. Amen? It's good because God is good. All the time. And all the time, God is good. Exactly. God can't make anything bad, just like God can't speak anything except truth, because God is truth. And so in this context of Genesis chapter 3, we're in a good creation. Sin has not entered the world yet. Everything is lovely and glorious, and God is being magnified and glorified, and Adam and Eve are enjoying living a sinless life up to this point. So that's the context of Genesis chapter 3. Now let's look in verses 1 through 5, first of all, at the temptation. We learned a lot about the devil and how he brings about havoc and sin by looking at verses 1 through 5. So the first thing we see the devil do in verse 1 is he comes as a deceiver. Did you notice what we see about the serpent, what we learn about him in verse 1? He is subtle. He doesn't come to you screaming and kicking and making all kinds of noise, but yet he slithers into your life almost unnoticed, like a stealth bomber. Flies under the radar, is undetected, and if you're not careful, which we must be, then he will subtly lead you into sin, and you have committed a sin, and you'll say to yourself, "What just happened?" That's how trickery and conniving and subtle the devil is. That's how deceiving that he is. So he suddenly comes into the field which the Lord God had made, and he says to the woman, "You know what you should do? You should just curse God." No, that's not what he said. That's what he wants them to do, but he subtly does it this way. He says, "Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So what's he doing? He's calling into question, first of all, what God has really said, and secondly, if God really meant what he said. Now, friends, you and I, we observe attacks upon God's Bible all the time. This blessed book that I preach from, and the book that you read from daily, this is 66 books of an inerrant and an infallible testimony of who God is and how he works. We don't need any other book in the world to explain to us who God is and how he works except for the Holy Scriptures. Amen? This book is unlike any other book. You and I should believe it. You and I should teach this to our children, regardless of who comes against us and says, "Now, wait a minute. There's other books of the Bible that contain truth, right?" And we would say, yes, there are books that contain truth. But there is no other book that is authoritative as to what we believe and how we live. We covered this in Bible study just a little while ago. If you have a belief that you cannot support from Scripture, either directly teaching from Scripture or a principle taught in Scripture or something Scripture prohibits you doing, if you have a belief that you can't point to in the Bible, then that belief is not worth the paper that it's written on. Quit believing it. It's false. It's false teaching. I don't care how strongly you feel about that. I don't care how much you really like it, the teaching that you hold to. Doesn't matter. It is not worth your time or your effort. Sister Brenda brought up the subject in Bible study about a woman preacher who preaches at a church in Heron. And she asked me my feelings on that. And I said, "I don't have any feelings on that at all." I said, "I just think it's dead wrong for a woman to be a pastor." Now, that's not because I'm a male chauvinist pig. It's not because I follow the teachings of Paul, who is the male chauvinist pig in the eyes of some. No, it's because that's what the Bible plainly, clearly teaches. Women are wonderful. I married one. I've got 3 daughters and 9 grandchildren who are females. Love them all. Can't get enough of them. Have nothing against them whatsoever. But if my wife or any of my daughters or my grandchildren were to come up to me and say, "Granddad, can I be a pastor of a church?" I would say to them, "Absolutely not." Not because you're not good enough, not because you can't get it done, simply because the Bible says no. Now you can take that up with him when you get to heaven as to why he said no. But in the meanwhile, you're going to believe what the Bible says about the office of a pastor. A woman cannot hold that office, according to Holy Scripture. So, the devil whispers, though, in the ears of some, did God really mean that when he said a woman can't be a pastor? Isn't he trying to hold something back from you? Now, it doesn't matter how much that woman in Haran really believes that she has sincerely been called to be a pastor. That holds no water with me whatsoever. None. It doesn't believe of the support she has around her, of others saying, yes, I think she's a great pastor. I think she's doing a wonderful job. That matters nothing to me. Until that woman can be the husband of one woman, like Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to do, that woman cannot be a pastor. Because the Bible is authoritative for what we believe and for how we live. Regardless of how many times the devil questions that, he subtly comes in trying to chip away at your confidence, your trust in what God has said with questions like this. He subtly comes in with the temptation. The second thing we see about the temptation, though, is Eve's response. Did this catch her off guard? Well, it probably did. And Eve responded in verses 2 and 3 by speaking the truth. We got to give her some credit. Now, wait a minute. God did say that we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but he commanded us not to eat of one tree. And we give Eve a thumbs up and say, amen, yes. We could even say, preach it, sister, right? In that particular instance, she was doing a good job of stating the truth. But did the devil quit? Does he ever quit? Even when he loses? No, he doesn't. He comes right back at her again with some of this treacherous reasoning, this chipping away at God's authority in verses 4 and 5, where he tempts Eve now a little stronger by saying, you know what? What God really meant when he gave you that commandment to stay away from that tree, what he really meant was to protect himself. Because he knows that if you eat of that one tree, you're going to be just like him. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that temptation triggered something in Eve's mind, which caused her to not trust in God's authoritative command and believe in the subtle temptation of the devil. And friend, that is where the battle is won or lost in temptation. We call it the threshold of the heart. If the devil can convince you to love sin more than you love God, if the devil can convince you to like sin more than you like God, if the devil can convince you to take your eyes off of Christ and put your eyes on that forbidden fruit, that is where the battle is won. The threshold of your heart. No wonder the Bible tells us to guard our heart. So the devil came in subtly, chipped away at God's authoritative command, lost the first round, came back again with another subtle attack, gained some ground, and then we see now the sin in verses 6 and 7. So Eve has been primed for this moment. The devil has done his treacherous work. He has broken down her trust in the authoritative and infallible command of God's Word. And now he's ready to lead her now into this treacherous act, this act of commission and act of omission as well. When she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he then did eat. Now, friends, you have to remember, this is before the fall. Eve could have chosen not to sin. She was righteous. She was sinless. She was not confirmed in a state of righteousness and sinlessness. But up to this point, she could have. She had the power. She had the ability to not sin. And the devil's treacherous temptations were so powerful that it worked in the heart of one who was righteous and one who was still sinless to bring about this act of sin. And she ate. The sin was not the eating of the fruit. The sin was the breaking the commandment of God to not eat the fruit that God had made. And then the consequence of that is found in verse 7. How do we know that Adam and Eve have sinned now? Well, because they're full of shame. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to hide their shame and made themselves aprons. Now, this is in contrast to verse 25 of chapter 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But now that their eyes have been opened, now that they have sinned against God, that which God had made as a beautiful thing, the wife, the body of a woman, and the body of a man, and there was no shame in that. Now the curse of sin has fallen upon mankind, and they know that they have violated God's commandment, and they're full of shame because of it. Guilt and conviction as well. So this is where it all begins. This is a story you must tell your children, parents. They must know this story better than any other story they know in the Bible. It is your responsibility as parents and grandparents to teach your children that they are sinners. Not that they've sinned only, but they are sinners. If you've had children long enough, you know that they sin. I don't think there's a parent alive who has had to teach their son or their daughter how to say no. There's not a parent alive who has had to teach their children how to scorn at them, even at 2 years old, and resist their authority. You will never have to teach your children how to lie. They'll come at that naturally, and they'll do well. You won't have to teach your children how to have hate in their heart. It's already there. It's bound up. How to be jealous. How to be impatient, how to be unkind, all of that is bound in their heart. Now, they're not completely sinners in the sense that they're as wicked as they can be, but the seed is there, the nature is there, and it is your responsibility and my responsibility to nurture goodness in their heart. It's your responsibility to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, so that they might know what is good and what is sinful. But that is not going to keep them from not sinning. They're going to naturally sin because that's their nature. Now, I would advise you to keep a pig around your house, on your land, just to help you be reminded of this constant biblical truth that children will do what comes natural to them. And what's natural to them is sin. They fight and argue with each other as brother and sister because they are sinners. They say no and stiffen their back to you as your parent because they are sinners. That's what they want to do. That's what's natural to them. And if you keep a pig around your house, you'll find out what nature really is. So go buy you a pig today, and then go buy some good pig shampoo. You could probably buy a pig hair dryer. You could probably buy some pig clothes to put on that pig as well. And you can dress that pig up as much as you want, put as much perfume on them as much as you want. You can train them as much as you want. Well, what was the old show that had the pig on it? What was his name? Orville? Was Orville the owner?
Green Acres.
What was the pig's name, Mark?
Arnold,
that's right. And the owner was?
Mr. Ziffel.
Mark's up on this stuff, isn't he? Mr. Ziffel, that's right.
That's pretty bad.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Arnold was presented on Green Acres to be sort of human, wasn't he? But we never saw Arnold in his natural moment. Because you can dress him up, you can do anything you want to, but as soon as you open the door, they're going to run out that door and find the nearest mud hole that they can find. And they're not just going to step in it, they're going to wallow in it. They're going to come out caked with mud, because that's what they want. That's their nature. And parents, that's the nature of your children. They want to sin. And if you don't put your foot down and teach them the law and try to curb that appetite they have for sin, they will become full-blown devils. And you will answer for that. Not to me. I'm just like you. But you will answer to God for that. So do what you can to teach your children about the sinful nature and the sin that they commit, so that they will then be pointed to Christ and say, look, here's the solution. Here's what will save you, not only from your sins, but save you from yourself. Because God can take your old nature out and give you a brand spanking new nature. Amen? That's what happens at regeneration. God just doesn't tweak a little bit with you. No, He does a complete operation, takes the old nature out, puts a new nature in, and that new nature wants to do righteousness. That new nature wants to obey God. That new nature has a propensity then to bend to the right instead of to the left. Now, it doesn't mean your children are going to be sinless. You know that. But it means when they sin, they will feel shameful. When they sin, they will feel guilty. When they sin, they will feel conviction. Not because of you, but because of the Holy Ghost who resides in them. That will work through you, but will also work in spite of you to bring about conviction in their heart. So here's where we are with this world that we live in. We're living in a world of sinners. A lot of sinners have been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And we are waging war against sin, but there are a lot of people who love their sin. They want to kill people with a knife or with a gun. They want to fight people in broad daylight. They want to be impatient with people and do all these awful things because they are sinners by nature. But then those of us who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we have those same desires. We want to do wickedness, but thank God for the Holy Ghost. Amen. That third person of the Godhead who convicts this world of righteousness, sin, and judgment. That's His job. And He does a really, really good job with that. And so point your kids to Christ. In the same breath, you teach them that they are sinners, and pray fervently, earnestly, that the Holy Ghost will move upon their hearts and draw them to Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we know that the Bible paints this insurmountable problem with sin. It came into the world in such a subtle way. Sin broke out upon creation just through one little act of rebellion. Eve ate from that one tree. Adam ate from that one tree. And that one small act of disobedience has led to a whole world being cursed and a whole world full of sinners. But you weren't deterred from that. That didn't stop you in any shape, form, or fashion. You even made the promise later in this chapter that because this has happened, you're going to raise up a seed, another Adam, to make right what the first Adam made wrong. And that second Adam is your son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you sent him to right the wrong that the first Adam had committed. But our Savior just didn't obey one commandment for a limited amount of time, but he obeyed all of your commandments through his entire life. Jesus lived a sinless life, overcame sin at every turn, never missed a beat. And he did this so that he might earn or acquire a righteousness, not for himself, but for the people that he would save. And then he went to Calvary's cross to be punished for sinners, the ones that he would save. And there on Calvary's tree, you poured out the full weight of your wrath upon your son. You punished him. You whipped him. You scorned him for our sake. And he died in our place. What a wonderful Savior we have. Thank you, Father, for saving us from our sins. Now help us to live a life that will bring glory to your name. Help us to be honorable sons and daughters of you, the great God, our brother, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then those around us, family members, people we work with, neighbors, who are still lost and damned in their sins, we pray that you would use us to be a witness to them. Help us to tell them about their sin, about hell. Help us to tell them about the Savior and about heaven. And use our words as your instrument to draw them to Christ is our prayer. And we ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.